Well, this morning, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 is the one that I'm mostly interested in, but it's good to have the picture of the chapter, so we'll read a little bit more than that, starting at verse 1. So let us hear the word of God. And remember, this is given to us by God's Holy Spirit, is therefore without error of any kind, it will never be wrong. Peter writes this, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And we'll stop there as our scripture reading for today. A couple weeks ago, we began our study of the doctrines of the canons of Dort using the familiar TULIP acronym. We first looked at total depravity, and then last week we looked at unconditional election. That's the T and the U in the TULIP. And today we're going to consider the L in the word TULIP. The L stands for limited atonement. This is the teaching that God the Father sent his Son into the world to save specific individuals and not merely to provide an atonement that's accessible to everyone. Now, in a sense, we can say that the doctrine of the limited atonement is the most controversial of all the 5 points of Calvinism. Obviously, Arminians reject it, and there are even quite a few Calvinists who reject it. We sometimes call them four-point Calvinists, or sometimes we call them Amiraldians after the Huguenot theologian Moses Amiralt. But yet there's another sense in which we can say that the limited atonement is not controversial at all. We can say that because the only people who really believe in an unlimited atonement are universalists. Universalists teach that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will eventually find his way into heaven. But you see, Arminians, that is, if they are real Arminians and not Pelagians, believe that the atonement is limited just as much as we do. It's a difference in how it's limited. We believe that it's limited by God's eternal decree, and they say it's limited by man's choice. Well, the fact of the matter is that it's limited in both ways. Because when we say that the atonement is limited by God's decree, we mean that God alone determines who will be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. His atonement saves only those that the Father has set apart for Him. But it's just as true that man limits the atonement by his acceptance or rejection of the gospel. And this is true because God usually works through means to accomplish His will. When a farmer wants to grow corn, the corn just doesn't magically grow up out of the field. He has to buy the seed, he has to plant it in the ground, he has to fertilize it, he has to water it, and once the crop has grown, he has to harvest it as well. And in the same way, the means of appropriating salvation is faith in the Son of God. And in that sense, unbelievers exclude themselves from the benefits of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have to keep in mind that each man's choice has already been determined by God, but that does not make it any less a real choice. Now, to talk about the limited atonement, I've chosen 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which addresses the topic. But before we look at what Peter says on this, I think we need to lay a foundation from other passages of Scripture. Perhaps the obvious go-to verse for limited atonement is in the first chapter of Matthew. So please open your Bibles there. A very familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew 1:21. Sometime after the Holy Spirit formed the baby Jesus in the womb of his mother, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and instructed Joseph to take Mary as his wife. The angel told Joseph that Mary's child was not the product of fornication, but rather he was conceived by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The angel also told Joseph what to name this child. That's in verse 21. Look at what the angel said. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The important thing here is the name. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Both Jesus and Joshua mean Jehovah is salvation. And we see that in the Old Testament where Joshua, Moses' successor, led the people of God into the promised land. But Jesus would also be a Savior. In fact, He would not just be a Savior, He would be the Savior of sinners. But notice how the angel speaks of this name that's going to be given to this baby. The angel doesn't just say, call Him Jesus because salvation is connected to Jehovah, but rather he said that Jesus would save His people from their sins. Not that He would save all mankind, not that He would make salvation hypothetically possible so that theoretically anyone could be saved, but Jesus would save His people from their sins. His people, whoever they are the only ones that would be saved from their sins by this little baby that would be born. Now this makes us ask the obvious question. If Jesus is going to save His people from their sins, who are His people? What does the Bible mean by this phrase? How are we to understand it? Well, thankfully, the answer to that question is not hard to find at all. Turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 6. Here we have our Lord during the course of his ministry, ministering up in the area of Galilee. He had fed at least 5,000 people the day before with only a little bit of bread and a couple of fish. And that miracle naturally caught everybody's attention. How can someone feed a group so large with just what was originally in a little boy's lunch basket? And the people, when they saw this miracle, they wanted Jesus to keep giving them bread. They didn't want to go out and work. They thought it was fine if Jesus fed them. And so Jesus explains to them that his purpose in coming into this world was not to give literal bread to people to feed their bellies, but he came to give them salvation. He told them that he is the bread of life, and that they could receive this bread of life in only one way, and that is by believing in him. Now, if we only had that much of the story, we might assume that everybody who has ever lived has had an equal possibility of believing and being saved. But that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 27 or 37 with me. There's only one way, Jesus says, that a person can come to him. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In order for a person to come to him, to receive this bread of life, that person must be given to Jesus by his Father. And more than that, all those that are given to the Father, of them, none will be lost. Look at verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And then go down further to verses 64 and 65. Jesus had said that one would betray him. And in verse 64, we read that he knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And you might say, well, how did he know this? Well, verse 65 then gives the reason again. It's the same reason that we've seen already. No man can come unto me, Jesus says, except it were given unto him of my Father. Jesus knew who wouldn't believe and who would betray him because those individuals had not been given to him by his Father. So Jesus' people then are those and only those that are given to him by his Father, and they are those who are then drawn to him by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. They could only come to Jesus because they had been given to him by his Father. They were not given to him by his Father because they came to him. That's an important distinction. The order here is critical for understanding what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Now, how do you know if you are counted among his people? If you are among those that believe, well, that's pretty easy because Jesus spoke about believing in him. If you believe in him, that is, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust him as your one and only Savior, if you rejoice that his blood was shed so that you might have forgiveness before God, if you really believe these things in your heart, then you belong to Jesus Christ. And if you believe these things, you should never doubt that He is your faithful God and Savior. Now there's another passage that I want you to look at. That's John chapter 17. So turn there now. And there are quite a number of verses here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any of them. But it's good to look at them because Jesus does elaborate a little bit more. We call this passage of Scripture our Lord's high priestly prayer because in this prayer He intercedes for His people. For those that He spoke of in John chapter 6 that were given to Him by His Father. And He prays for us as our faithful high priest. And look at some of the verses that stand out here. Verse 2, Jesus glorified His Father, He says, by giving eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And verse 6, Jesus revealed His name. Of course, it's not just that His name is Jesus, but we're talking here about His character and all of His saving grace. He revealed this unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. In verse 9, He explicitly excluded all others. He said, I pray for them, that is, His people. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Then in verse 11, Jesus also prayed that the Father's grace would persevere in those whom Thou hast given Me. And then finally in verse 24, Jesus also prayed for the ultimate glorification of those which Thou hast given Me. Now there is so much more that we could say about all these different passages that we've looked at. We could develop each of these texts into sermons all on their own. But just even going through them quickly like this, we see over and over the point that God intended to save only those that He claims as His own, those that are given to His Son, Jesus Christ. And it was for those individuals that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now this takes us to one more verse before we go back to 2 Peter. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 20. Paul is wrapping up his ministry here. He summoned the elders of Ephesus to meet with him. He wanted to give them some final instructions before making his way back. And look at what he said to the elders in verse 28, Acts 20:28. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now according to this verse, what did the blood of Jesus Christ actually buy? Did it buy the world? That's not what the Apostle Paul said. He said that it bought the church. It bought the people of God, His people. Now we could spend time like we did with Matthew 21 and ask ourselves to define the word church and so forth. How's that word used in Scripture, etc., etc. But I think you can see at this point that the answer is going to be the same as what we've seen already. The church, the invisible church, consists of those who belong to the Lord, who were bought by His blood, who were called to believe by the work of God's Holy Spirit. This verse in Acts is especially important because it teaches us that what was expressed as a purpose in Matthew 1:21 is now given to us as an accomplished fact. that Jesus not only set out to save his people from their sins, he actually did save his people from their sins. He purchased a church for himself. And for that reason, we are truly blessed to be the people of God. Oh, saints of God, let us all remember just how great that blessing is. Think of it as David confessed it, for example, in Psalm 23 when he said, "My cup runneth over." The blessings just are there. There's so many that the cup can't even contain them. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's because Jesus bought us. He paid for us with his precious blood. Now with that, I think we have enough of a background to go to 2 Peter and see what Peter contributes to this. I read quite a few verses in this passage for our scripture reading today because I want you to see the background of it. This is a prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. Peter speaks here of destruction and judgment that are going to be poured out upon the ungodly. But he also talks about new heavens and a new earth that the people of God are going to share in. And verse 9, the verse that I've chosen for our text today, is especially important because it reminds us that Jesus will not come back until everyone has repented. Till everyone has repented. Look at what Peter says. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, at first, this passage seems to go against everything that I've said so far. Everything we've seen in Matthew chapter 1 and John 6 and John 17 and Acts chapter 20. And of course, those are just a few passages that we could have cited. There are many, many more that really say the same thing. And yet we look here in 2 Peter, and Peter seems to be saying here that God doesn't want anyone ever to perish, but he really desires the salvation of each and every person. And further, he said that the Lord has delayed his return until this happens. So what are we to make from all this? How are we to understand what's going on here in 2 Peter? Well, I think one thing is very obvious, and that is that Peter could not possibly have meant that Jesus won't come back until every last person on earth is converted. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me give you two reasons. The first reason is very clear in our text here, and that is that Peter knew that there were some persons who would never believe. He's writing against false teachers, remember. And these false teachers were broadcasting all kinds of error among the people of God. They are the ones that are set for destruction. Look in the previous chapter at verse 3, and look at what Peter wrote there. He says, "Judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he says that the present heavens and earth have been reserved. That is, they're still here. And one of the reasons for that is that they have been kept unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So you see, Peter had no expectation that everybody's finally going to get to heaven. In fact, in his first epistle, he even spoke more generally of unbelievers who stumble at the word of God. And there he notes that they had been, in fact, appointed to this. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And so it's obvious that Peter knew that it wasn't the case that all men are going to be saved, or that It was even God's purpose to save all men. Now, I want to be clear about this. If the Lord had wanted to save these false teachers, he could have done so. After all, he's omnipotent, isn't it? And that means, as our children learn when they memorize the children's catechism, that he can do all his holy will. That's not a subterfuge to put it that way. It's all that God does is all his holy will. And his grace is powerful enough to conquer any sin. After all, think of the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle, getting letters of commendation from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and breathing out threats and violence against the Church of Jesus Christ and dragging God's people out into the street and arresting them. And he describes himself as the chief of sinners. And yet God's grace was powerful enough to overcome his violence. Yes, there's more power in the blood of Jesus Christ than there is sin in the world. His blood has enough power to save every man, woman, and child that has ever lived if that had been what God wanted to do. But the fact that he has chosen to save only certain individuals shows that it's unmistakably his will only to save those individuals. In another place, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "For who hath resisted his will?" Who can? Who is strong enough to overcome God's will and be saved in spite of the fact that God has not given that person to his son? No one can do that. And there's another reason why we know that Peter did not mean that everybody is going to be saved and that that's not what the purpose of God was. And that is that, very simply, that if it was in fact God's purpose to delay Jesus' coming until all men repented and believed, then Jesus would never come back. Because nowhere does the Bible promise that there will ever be a time on this earth when each and every person, head for head, would be a believer. But even if it did, there's still a much bigger problem that we have to face, and that is that there are millions and millions of people who have already died and died without any hope whatsoever of ever being saved. Some of them died without ever hearing the gospel. If the second coming of Jesus Christ is dependent upon their repentance, which is not even a possibility, then there can be no second coming. The only way that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 makes any sense is if we interpret it as Peter actually wrote it. Peter said that God is patient toward us. Do you see that? He's long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to the church. That's what the pronoun us stands there represents there. And notice also that when he uses the pronoun any at the end of the verse, or the adjective all, he's still referring to us. He's talking about any of us. He's talking about all of us. In other words, God set his desire upon those that he would give to his son, and those people now belong to him. And with that in mind, just read through this verse thinking that God is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. The Lord hasn't delayed his son's coming in the vain hope that everyone will eventually believe. But he has delayed his son's coming until every person who belongs to his son has been safely gathered into the church by the preaching of the gospel and through the powerful operation of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus will only come again once the entire company of his elect people have turned to him in faith. Many years ago, a pastor's son told me of something that happened to him when he was about 5 or 6 years old. His father, who was preoccupied on Sundays, as most pastors are, inadvertently left him at church after worship service on Sunday morning. And the family made it all the way home, and they were actually sitting down to the lunch table before they realized that the son wasn't there. Well, you see, this sort of thing happens with us, doesn't it? Because we're forgetful, we're absent-minded, we're easily distracted by all sorts of things in our lives. But it will never happen with the Lord. He will never leave any of his precious saints behind. Not a single person that he wants to fellowship with eternally is going to fail to receive his grace, to believe the gospel, and take refuge in the mighty arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It simply cannot happen. Now, I want you to think about just how comforting this is to us. For one thing, the doctrine of the limited atonement means that God loves you individually. He loves you as a person so much that if you were the only person on the face of the earth, he would have sent his son to die for your sins. All of them. Every single sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit. Now, the Arminian view is quite different than this. Arminians say that God loved the world, but he sent his son only to make salvation possible for those who might choose to accept it. But Jesus' death didn't actually save anybody in their view. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus bought you. He purchased you. He did so at the greatest price imaginable, the price of the Son of God. And not only did he buy you, but he bought everything that you need, both in this life and in the next. He bought you forgiveness of sins. He bought you the gift of faith so that you can believe. He bought you justification so that you can stand before God. He bought you sanctification so that even in this life you are gradually being made more and more after his image. And he bought you glorification as well so that you know that the day is going to come when you will be with Jesus Christ. And congregation, there's no question mark after this. Did you see that? Do you see a question mark in the Bible wondering whether or not these things are really so? There's no question mark. There's no maybe. There is only a certain salvation that is yours now and forever. That's what we gather from the limited atonement. And yet the comfort of this doctrine goes even further than that. If it's true that Jesus will not come back until each and every one of those persons for whom he died has been gathered into his church, then there's always hope for your loved ones who do not yet believe. We can't peek into the secret counsel of God's will, but the fact that they don't believe now does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not going to give them the gift of faith tomorrow or the next day or the day after that until our Lord comes back. So this is an encouragement for us then to continue to pray for our loved ones, to lift them up before God's throne of grace, to tell them about our wonderful Savior, to invite them to believe in Jesus Christ just as you do. And it's an encouragement for you never to lose hope. If it's God's will to save any of them, or if it's God's will to save all of them, then the day of the Lord is not going to come until they are safely in His care. And the doctrine of the limited atonement does more. It also guarantees the success of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus sent His disciples out into the world and told them to announce Him everywhere. Well, the Bible assures us that Jesus Christ has His people all over the world, in every family, in every tribe, in every kindred, in every nation. That's what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The gospel goes far beyond our little community, just as it went beyond the Jewish community in the first century. And it goes out and it reaches all the people of the world. And if it's going to do that, that means that you and I also have a responsibility. That means that we have to support both local and worldwide missions. We have to support them with our prayers, and we have to support them financially. That's God's purpose, to reach out into the world. And so often when we talk about the limited atonement, we think it's a theological topic. It's something that ivory tower theologians can talk about and debate, but what I hope you see today is it's not just theological, it's also extremely practical. It conveys God's love for a lost world in a way that the Arminian understanding of this cannot do. And so, congregation, may the Lord allow us, to all of us, to see the work of God in all of its beauty and in all of its glory. Amen.